Well then, while our musicians are finding their seats, let's turn to Matthew 17 and verses 24 to 27. Matthew 17, 24 to 27. Let me say straight away, I think this is probably the strangest portion of the Bible I have ever preached on. Almost all the preachers I've consulted this week miss it out altogether. The commentators are not much help either. I think it's required qualification for a commentator. You don't say anything at all about the really difficult passages. Certainly, most of them, all they tell us about this is what the tax is, what a drachma is, and how much it was worth, and all of that, which is great. Absolutely fascinating. But it's not going to change my life, and I doubt if it'll change yours either. And it's not actually the point of the story. Almost everyone misses it out, and here we are. It's the Word of God. Matthew, alone of the Gospel writers, includes this story, and he puts it in for a purpose. And it's the Word of God, and we're working through. And God helping me, I'm not going to miss out any of the bits. I'm going to work out, as much as I can at least, what the Holy Spirit wants to say to us. I do know that this is not about whether Christians should pay tax or not. Partly because that's answered in chapter 22. And the answer, you'll be sad to know when we get there, is yes. But also because, should Christians pay tax or not? Yes, if you find the money in a fish, isn't a great deal of practical help for any of us, is it really? And in fact, this tax here isn't Roman at all. It isn't income tax. It's a Jewish tax. It's a religious tax. Aren't you glad we don't have those too? It's redemption tax ordered in Exodus 30. It was used to maintain the sanctuary, that is, the temple. And since a drachma is a laborer's wages for a day, the tax amounts to 2 days' wages and was paid by every male over 20. And when you know that, you don't know anything that you need to know, do you really? Jesus and his disciples haven't paid. They've been absent from Capernaum. They've come back to their headquarters, as it were. And as soon as they arrive, the tax collectors are on the door. Nothing changes very much, does it, really? And one of them says to Simon, "Doesn't your master pay the temple tax?" And Simon Peter says, "Yes, of course he does." He's not in any doubt about it. And then Peter goes into the house, and Jesus is the first to speak, says Matthew, and makes it very clear that he knows the conversation Peter has just had, even though he wasn't there. So let's try and understand what's going on here. The whole point of Matthew is to call you to understand who Jesus is and to follow him. So how does this fit? Well, firstly then, let's notice that Jesus never misses an opportunity to tell his disciples who he is. He's had good reasons for requesting them to keep quiet about it up until now. That period is over and word is spreading about who Jesus is. But he's always open with his disciples, and he tells them here who he is. He tells them by asking a question. "Tell me, Simon," he says, "from whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? Do they collect it from their own sons or from others?" It's a strange thing. Kings don't tax their own sons, he says. Why should I pay this tax? Why should I pay this tax? Because this tax is paid to the temple, and if it's paid to the temple, it's paid to God. And Jesus implicitly says that as Son of God, he shouldn't pay the tax. Will you talk like me that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God? That was an invention added later, maybe centuries later, by his followers who wanted to exalt him and wanted to deify him and wanted to make him greater than Caesar? But he never himself claimed to be the Son of God. Were you taught that? As an ex-RE teacher, let me tell you, most RE teachers are woefully ignorant and about 70 years out of date with biblical scholarship anyway. You can tell them I said so. Well, no, tell them John said so. That would be much better. You can only maintain the fiction that Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God if you cut out of the Bible the bits you don't like. I know lots of people do that. Lots of professing Christians do that. They don't like what it says about sexual morality. They don't like what it says about the way the church should be led. They don't like what it says about all kinds of things, so they ignore those bits. And it's dangerous. But it's worse, if anything, I think, if we cut out the bits of the Bible that make it clear who Jesus really is. When Satan calls Jesus the Son of God in chapter 4, Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, "Now hang on, Satan, you've got the wrong end of the stick here, boy. I'm very important, but I'm not that important." When the disciples call him the Son of God in chapter 14, when there's a great storm, likewise, Jesus doesn't deny it. When Peter calls him the Son of the Living God in chapter 16, Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Simon. My Father in heaven has revealed that to you." For well over 100 years, there have been moves to explain Jesus away in naturalistic terms, to make him acceptable to modern people. Modern people, we were told, could never expect a Jesus who walked on water, never accept a Jesus who walked on water, who raised the dead, who healed the sick, who calmed a storm, and who found money in a fish's mouth. So we have to clear all that stuff away, and then Jesus will be admired and loved for the great man, but only man, that he is. The problem is, the only evidence we have for Jesus is evidence that he was very different from that. The only Jesus we have witness to in the Bible and outside of the Bible is supernatural. He isn't just a good man. And Jesus reminds his disciples here of the truth that Simon Peter's enunciated not so very long ago. He's the Son of the Most High God. "What do you think, Simon?" he says in effect. "Now that you know who I am, does it make any sense that I should be asked to pay this tax?" And Simon says, "No, don't suppose it does, really." And then Jesus pays it anyway. So he never misses an opportunity to tell us who he is. He never misses an opportunity either to show, to demonstrate who he is. Jesus accepts the title Son of God. What's the difference between Jesus and David Icke, former BBC sports commentator, who announced in 1991 to a rather bemused Terry Wogan that he, David Icke, was the Son of God, to a great deal of scorn and mockery? What's the difference between Jesus and David Icke, making the same claim? What's the difference between Jesus and the man in the local hospital who tells you he's Napoleon? Answer: evidence. That, I think, is why Matthew puts this right here. It's just another little piece of evidence. It's quite remarkable. It's different from almost everything else that Jesus does. It is astonishing in one way and yet trivial in another, but it is evidence. Who but the Son of God could do this? For a start, it underlines the fact that Jesus has perfect knowledge of what other people say. He wasn't present when these tax collectors spoke to Peter. But as soon as he sees Peter, notice how careful Matthew is to say Jesus was the first to speak. Peter doesn't go in and say, "You know, Lord, I've just met these guys outside and they're talking about the tax." No, no. I've no doubt that's what he meant to say. But before he's able to get a word out, Jesus speaks to him and makes it very clear he knows exactly what's happened. Some of you know your Bibles. You know there's a similar incident in John's Gospel. The very first time Jesus meets Nathanael, who becomes one of the lesser known disciples, Jesus says to Nathanael, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree, before Philip called you." And Nathanael, who's never met Jesus and knows that Jesus was nowhere near the fig tree, says, "You're the King of Israel. You are the Son of God." Jesus showed that he knew about conversations that were happening when he wasn't there. Nathanael recognizes that as evidence that he is the Son of God. And that's exactly what Matthew's telling us here. The fact that Jesus knows everything you say and everything you do, it's a very comforting fact, isn't it? If you're living a perfect life. If you're not living a perfect life, it's very disconcerting, isn't it? Everything you say, your deeds and misdeeds, your thoughts and blasphemies, your plans and your fantasies, every secret conversation is known to Jesus. He's that kind of Son of God. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, says Hebrews. Everything is open and laid bare. Think about that for a moment. What have you done this past week? Said this past week? Thought this past week? That would cause you great embarrassment if we were able to show it on the video screens behind us. Technology is wonderful these days, isn't it? I guess you've seen the advert for the latest Apple iPhone, and I guess some of you have already got it, and you tell it what you want to do and it arranges it all for you. It's wonderful. But I tell you, when Apple invent the iPhone that can show everyone else what you've been up to, that's the point, isn't it, at which we will go into hiding. But Jesus knows. Not a very comfortable thought, is it really? It's not very comfortable because of our imperfections. Maybe when he says that he's come to give his life a ransom for many later in this gospel, he says that because he knows that we need it. Because he knows about you and me. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what's in our minds. He knows what's on our records. Maybe that's true of those of you here who think you're fine. That sin is what other people do. That hell is for other people. It's very solemn, isn't it, when you think about it like that. We may deceive others, and how easy it is to deceive others, but we can never deceive him. And Jesus, in this, can I say again, fairly trivial little incident, reveals the truth of that. But he also shows us his astonishing, in fact, almighty power over all creation. Here is one of the most remarkable miracles in many ways. Though it's very little spoken of, think of the control that Jesus must have exercised for this to happen. At some point, someone has lost a 4-drachma coin. Did they throw it into the river? Did they drop it? Were they fooling around with friends? At any rate, at the moment they dropped it, a fish was swimming by, and for some reason, swallowed it. And then, that very fish and not another, not its mother, not its brother, that very fish, when Peter the fisherman throws a line into the river, that fish decides it'll have a bite at something else as well. And it takes the bait, it takes the hook, it's dragged to the shore, it's cut open, and there in its mouth is enough for the tax for Jesus and for Peter. Think about the astonishing control over creation that Jesus is demonstrating here. It's a literal fulfillment, of course, of part of Psalm 8. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. All flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. All are under his control. But I don't think we ever see it more clearly, more startlingly than here. We've seen his control over nature, of course, when he stills the storm. But here, living creatures too. This power most certainly sets Jesus apart. He is not like anyone else. He is not like any other religious teacher. He's not like any other prophet. He's not like any other man who has ever been. And I think it marks him out as a man worthy of trust as well, don't you? Because he has astonishing power. How ready we are to trust people who actually can't do anything for us. But Jesus has real power. But there's a third and final thing before we close this morning. He never misses an opportunity to make the main thing the main thing. Would it be very possible for Jesus to dig his heels in at this point, or to make some kind of theological point, to say to Simon and to the tax collectors, well, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't ask me. But he doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Well, I think it's because he knows at this point in his ministry, at this point in his life, as he heads towards that last week of his life, he knows that to claim exemption from this tax will just be a distraction. It will offend others. It will become a talking point. He says, uses the phrase offend, so that we may not offend them, verse 27. When they talk about Jesus, he doesn't want them to be talking about why he doesn't pay tax. There are bigger things about him they need to know. And he's so concerned to make the main thing, that he gives us this little almost humorous demonstration of his power so that they can get on with thinking about greater truths. It's not their feelings he's concerned about primarily, it's the gospel. He might have done great harm if he'd stood on his rights at this point. So instead, he turns it into a little parable. He's no need to pay redemption for himself, but he does so, and then he pays the price of Peter's redemption as well. And he does it in a way that shows it's been supplied by God. And those with eyes to see can see a little parable there already, can't you? Because our redemption from the power of sin required a price to be paid. And the price was paid by the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And it was paid in such a way that it was obvious that it was God himself who'd supplied Jesus. In fact, Romans 3 tells us that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement to take away our sins. And just as God presented Jesus to pay our price, so God presents this coin to pay Peter's price as well. I know, it's not a perfect illustration, is it? Illustrations never are. But there's just enough of a parable there to make us think, isn't there? Jesus, who has no sin of his own, pays the price of Peter's sin and does so miraculously. That's what the cross is. Jesus, who has no sin of his own, pays the price of our sin. And when people say, I don't understand how one man can die in my place and change my destiny, we have to say, well, it was done by God, and it's a miracle. And that's all you need to know. That, I think, is what this is about. Jesus is telling his disciples who he is. He's proving who he is. And he's showing the importance of the gospel itself. Do you see how cleverly Jesus makes the main thing? The main thing, as the preacher said, the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Have you known this redemption? Have you known the price of your sin being paid by Jesus miraculously? Well, you say, I think Jesus was just a good man. Frankly, folks, there's no more evidence for that than that he was a two-headed Martian. All the evidence we've got is that he was more than man, that he's the Son of God. Well, I don't think I need such a drastic redemption. The one who sees all things, he says you do. Will you risk it? Well, I don't understand. Well, you know, I don't imagine Peter understood either. Don't you imagine he was somewhat bemused as he went off to pay the tax? Still cold, I suppose. It'd been in the fish, in the water. Maybe slimy. And he's thinking to himself, I know he'll pay it, but that's not what I was expecting. How on earth did that happen? He didn't have to understand, did he? The price was there. He just had to pay it. I'm sure he was shaking his head and asking, how can such a thing be? But he paid the price. And when we stand at the foot of the cross and we gaze at the Son of God who died upon it, when we hear him say that he gives his life a ransom for many, when we hear him from the cross declare that that ransom price has been completely paid, every Christian in the universe, still on earth and there in heaven, joins together and says, I don't really understand that. But every Christian in the universe says, I thank God for what I don't understand. He loved me and gave himself for me. Where do you stand this morning? Strange little story, isn't it? And I read it out and you thought, I wonder what Gary's going to say about that. If you've been coming for a while, you knew that somehow or another Gary would get to the cross about that, didn't you? But it is obvious, really, isn't it? The price was paid by Jesus on behalf of Peter. Where do you stand with the price paid by Jesus on the cross on behalf of sinners? You're still standing out saying, don't know, not for me. Are you crying out, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord? Read the story again this week. End of Matthew 17, not hard to find. Read the story again this week. And when you get to the end of the story, today maybe, take a little piece of paper and write on it one or two things. Jesus paid my price. Or, I'm not interested and I'll take the risk of hell. You could just do it in two words if you want: saved or lost. Just take the little piece of paper, write it on, and remember the day Jesus came to pay the price, the redemption price, that he had no need to pay, but gladly paid for others. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, help us to understand how passionately, madly important this is. Teach us whenever we read the Bible to see our Lord Jesus in it, but when we've seen him, teach us to follow him. Grant that we may know his grace and his mercy, for Jesus our Saviour's sake. Amen.